this book of the Bible, where in this section of Exodus we are being what's being described to us is all of the furnishings, the details of the tabernacle, where God would meet with his people, Israel, the old covenant people, our ancient brothers and sisters in the Lord. Of course, many of you are probably aware, if you haven't been with us and you're visiting or you're new here for the first time, one, great to have you. Thank you for worshiping with us. But also, as you may know, Exodus, the main thing about Exodus people think about is the parting of the Red Sea, the people being freed from slavery in Egypt, being led by God into the wilderness. And all of that has occurred. God has given the people his law. They've been redeemed. They've been rescued. And now, as they're being led, God has instituted a priesthood. Moses is this mediator, and he's establishing the order of how they would worship God in the wilderness. All that was being set up. These are the details of how God would desired, commanded worship to be conducted in this time. And that involved a lot of things that are really foreign to us today. And so as we continue working our way through this today, last week we looked at the altar of incense, and today we'll continue on by looking at two other portions, I guess we can say. One of them is a piece of furniture, but the other one is just more of a command, something they're having to do. So let's pick that up here at verse 11. Lord willing, we'll make it to verse 21 today. Beloved, let me remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. Let us give our heart's attention to it. God's word says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives.'" Verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin or laver of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" Blessed be the reading of God's word thus far. Let's ask that he would help us as we hear it. Would you bow with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you again for the goodness of your word, the richness of your word. Though it's hard to understand, especially passages like this to us sometimes, I pray that you would help us to see through those, the things that would make this obscure to us and make it very clear, Lord, that this, like all of Scripture, is testifying about Christ. It's pointing us to Christ. It's teaching us about the Christian life. And I pray that those things would be abundantly clear to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go back to verse 11. We'll look at those two sections there. But first, we hear this first thing about Moses being commanded to number the people or take a census, right? And I thought about this, and it was referenced in another one of the commentaries I read, kind of a similar example. But I thought of this. You think about numbering things, right? It's like, what is the significance of that? When do we do that? I mean, I know there was a census. I should have looked it up. There's a census every so often. It just happened. I don't know what year it happened recently, but anyways, maybe you took part in it, maybe you didn't, right? But the reality is, I thought about this with my kids. If you guys have gone to eat with Ashley and I before, and we're leaving, we always do something. What do? We count the kids, right? Because we're there and we're like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, cool, right? And we know. And if there's 4 or if there's 3, it's like, where are the other two, right? Where's the other one? And now, usually, it would be awkward if we were to do that for, let's say, Isaac and Elise's kids when we're leaving, counting them. You know, they'd be like, why are you doing that, right? Not that they probably wouldn't appreciate the help or whatever, but the reality is we tend to number those things which belong to us, right? Think about this. When we're with those valuable things that you have at home, in fact, I know you number something. The amount of money that's in your bank account. You're looking at that. You're saying those dollars are supposed to be in that account. And when you're short those dollars or whatever it is, there's amount that's supposed to be in there. And you're like, what happened to the other part? Oh, yeah, I spent it, right? Whatever. But the reality is, like I said, we number those things which are precious to us, which belong to us, which that's part of what's going on. So let's deal with that first. And actually, here's my outline. It's a very simple outline. I'm not going to try to do more than I'm able to do. There's a lot that could be done with these verses, a lot going on. And I'll try to touch on everything that I can. But this will be a very Christ-centered sermon. And we'll look at this in a very Christ-centered way. And there's two main things that I want you to see as we look at these verses. And that in these verses, I believe that in verses 11 to 16, that they tell us, they show us something about Christ as our Redeemer. I know it's like, wait, that's what the name of the church is, kind of. I know, but that's just coincidental, right? Our church is called Christ Redeemer. It's kind of short for Christ the Redeemer because that's what we're about. We're not about anything else other than, we don't want to be anything. We don't want to be about anyone else, anything else other than Christ and his work to redeem us. You will leave here knowing, what did you learn at church? Apparently, Christ redeemed me, right? It will be abundantly clear. He's a redeemed people, and he offers redemption to people. But I do see that, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. One, Christ is our Redeemer, our great Redeemer. He's the Redeemer of his people. The second thing we see in this passage, believe it or not, is we see that Christ is not only the Redeemer of his people, he is the cleanser of his people. The cleanser of his people. And with God's help, I pray that we'll see more of that. But let's deal with the first one. In what way do we see God as Redeemer? Well, in verse 11, the first thing here is it's implied. Look at verse 12. God doesn't tell Moses, I want you to do this. Maybe the command happened outside of what we're being given here, but he just says, when you do this, when you take the census, when you number, and in the Hebrew, we have kind of like the lifting up of heads is given here. When you like count the heads of the people, or the heads of the people are lifted up, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom. And before I deal with the ransom, I still want to meditate on this act of numbering the people. In order to help us understand what the significance of this, and I already alluded to it in my illustration, let's go to, I don't have this on the screen, Chris, but if you want to put it in there real quick, you can. But 1 Chronicles 21. So in 1 Chronicles 21, I want to go here to kind of a negative example to help us understand positively what's going on in Exodus 30. Okay, so 1 Chronicles 21, listen to this. This is fascinating. We're fast forwarding in the timeline some time, okay? David is now reigning as king in Israel. And something similar is happening here, but it's not going the same. It's not having the same effect or being treated the same. Look at 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan, stood against Israel and incited David. Take that in for a moment. Satan, shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than the half a shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. And in verse 12, it says that this ransom, when you number them, they're to do this, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Right? So here's the thing. Just have it in your minds here. When Moses numbers them, they pay the ransom so that God won't send a plague on them. Now, they already know what God's capable in terms of plagues. They saw the plagues being poured out on Egypt. They know. And this threat is being leveled against them, not because they numbered, but if they don't do what God's saying here. Now, to help us understand the significance of this and why this is occurring, one passage I think we can go to is Psalm 147. Wow, that was a little dyslexic. Psalm 147, verse 4. Psalm 147, verse 4. Now, in this psalm, it's this psalm of praise, and we have this interesting phrase here. We'll look at the first four verses, though. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. Look at this. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. We have also, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 40:26, another numbering kind of language here. In verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So here's the point. What's the point? Why call the census? Call the census because this is telling us those people belong to God by name. He knows them. They are precious to him. They belong to him. And Christian, it's not as though Jesus died to save people, generally speaking, that have no name. It's not as though Jesus died to create a condition for salvation. That is a popular idea. It's an ancient debate that's been going on. We can see evidences of this in the 17th century in the Synod of Dort, where this was being debated about how all of these soteriological things or how we're saved. But that is what the point that's being made here is that God knows those who are his. He numbers them. The disciples, we've followed you, Lord. And Jesus says, I have chosen you. You see, Jesus saw the disciples and he called them out to follow him by name, and they did. And he called you, brother, sister, to come to him. Do you have faith in Christ today? You believe in him? You have been summoned to his glory, to his majesty. Not generally speaking, but specifically, particularly, you, by name, have been called out. What a great honor that is, amen? It's like me with my kids. Again, it's that we're numbering them because we don't want to lose any of them, okay? And that's a real possibility if you know Nye, okay? I'm surprised he's still with us, to be honest with you. But the reality, again, we don't want to lose him. And what do we know about the sheep that belong to our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, that he would leave the 99 for the one, right? Not 99, but 99. He would he would leave the 99 and go save the one. Now, again, why? Because that one belongs to him. There are those that belong to the Lord. Everyone who will ever come to faith in Christ, listen to me on this, okay? We don't have to make it more complicated than it is, but we debate about these things so unnecessarily. We can all of us should rejoice and agree in the fact that this, that at the end of the day, when that great day comes and all things are wrapped up, and Jesus comes again and sets all things right, there will be a number of people that have all by faith placed their faith in Christ by grace. There will be a people. And there's going to be a whole mass of people that did not, that refused to do that. And all those people that are written in the book of life, their names are written in heaven before the foundation of the world. All that number, they're known. They're recorded by God. You should take great courage. You should take great comfort to know that you, Christian, that your name is recorded and written in the book of life. And here's the thing. That is definitive. Definitive. What can separate us from the love of Christ? I read nothing can. Nothing can separate us. Romans 8. That means that I cannot sin my way out of acceptance with God, because my acceptance with God is based on the work of Christ on my behalf. My faith is in Christ. I belong to God because I've been called by God. You've been called by God. You belong to him. And that's the thing. In order, Jesus didn't redeem, he didn't just redeem or pay a price for a voucher to save anyone who would agree to let him save them. But Jesus redeemed a particular people. He ransomed specific people. And that brings us to that next word, ransom. What does a redeemer do? A redeemer pays the price to set someone free. That's what a redeemer does. And what happened here is that word ransom here, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When we think of ransom money, we think of a ransom. What is that? It is someone's being held at ransom. It's that they're being held hostage, saying, hey, these people, we're not going to let them go unless you pay us this money or whatever. Then they get to go free. Well, we, because of our own sin, we were enslaved to sin and to the enemy of our souls. We did what he told us to do. We were citizens of the city of destruction. Those who know Pilgrim's Progress. We were there carrying our weary load. And we did what the wicked masters over our souls told us to do. We did what our flesh told us to do. We were dominated by the world and by our sin. But a ransom has been paid. A ransom for us to go free. And it did set us free. It wasn't just a ransom that would possibly set us free, but it actually, the transaction was made and we were set free. And what's amazing is that this ransom money, notice that it doesn't fluctuate. It's no respecter of persons. Did you catch that? Did you catch that this is the same amount that's to be paid whether you're rich or whether you're poor? And what's the amount of it? It's a half shekel. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today. We don't know exactly. It is a unit of measurement that was used. It was kind of a weight. So what would happen is there in the sanctuary, you'd have this half shekel that'd be used, or this shekel rather, that you could use to weigh what's given. If you think of like a scale, it has two parts to it. The shekel would be on one side, and then the weight or the offering that's being given of precious metal, silver, gold, brass, well, silver or gold mainly, but would be put there, and it would have to balance out. And when that offering was given, that would be a shekel. And the control group of this weight would be what's on the side of the shekel of the sanctuary. Everyone with me on that, right? And so it would have to be, you had to pay half a shekel. It was low enough to be able to be given by anyone. No one could have an excuse to say, we can't give that. But it's also high enough, and I guess to where the rich maybe would have a tendency where it's they would neglect it. It's nothing, or whatever. Or maybe, well, they're rich, let's make them pay more. Let's make their atonement money be 10 times what we're making the atonement money be for the poor. But brothers and sisters, before the almighty throne of God, hear me on this, everyone is equally in need of salvation. The rich don't need more sin. They don't owe a deeper price for their sin, and the poor don't owe a cheaper price for their sin, because each human being is equally valuable in the sight of God. Each human being requires a ransom. And our sin before God, we are born in sin. We're sinners by nature, yes, but we're also sinners by choice. We also choose to sin. And all of those things, just think about this. One sin before a holy God, a thrice holy God, is enough to cast us to the depths of hell for all eternity. One sin. And we have a lot more than that. A lot more than one. But the reality is that just there's this debt that we owe, and it's not payable. It's impossible to pay. You could never pay it. Someone else can't pay it for you. Another sinner, because they're also sinners. And this reality here, though, is to make us see that there's a value in what's been paid for us. Look at this language. What are they to give? They're to give a half shekel to atone for their lives. Now, what's interesting is, again, this might confuse people because they're saying, wait, I don't get it. I thought they were already. Yes, this isn't actually atoning for their life. In fact, in the Hebrew, they're to make this payment not for their life, but for their soul. This is atonement money to atone for their souls. Now, they're already rescued from Egypt. They're already redeemed. They're already atoned for. But this is to bring this to remembrance. This is to make this known. This is about Christ before it's about anything else. And to make this very clear, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and then 1 Peter, we'll look at the first part of chapter 1, and then the last part of that. 1 Peter, in his greeting, in his letter, I mean, look at the way he opens his greeting here, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, chosen exiles out of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the way Peter addresses fellow Christians. And then look at what he says here in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, right? According to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time, the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That is fascinating. Because one, we see that Jesus is the great redeemer of his people. We are under the new covenant, a price, a ransom has been paid. Not with dollars, whatever, quarters, cents, Bitcoin, nothing. It's been paid with the precious blood of Christ. And his blood is inconceivably valuable, inconceivably effective, and unbelievably vast in its ability to purchase atonement for all of our sin. So I want you to see the preciousness of that price that was paid, but see him as the great redeemer, the one who ransomed, who paid that ransom for you. What are the implications of this for us quickly before we move on? One, you cannot pay anything. To even think you can pay for your own sin is an affront to what he's done for you and what only he can do for you. To think that you could pay somehow for what you did yesterday by putting a little bit more in the offering plate today is ridiculous. Offensive. And don't let people manipulate you, Christian, into thinking that you can actually earn some kind of favor with God based on some kind of money that you can give towards the church. We give because why would we not want to give? Everything's been given to us. Christ has given everything for us. It's a joy. We give because it's what comes out of our lives. We don't give to merit anything from the Lord. We don't give to earn favor with the Lord or blessings from God. No, that has been done. But did you catch that last part in 1 Peter? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Contemplate that for a moment. Purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Through the living and abiding word of God. And that brings us to our last point. Jesus is not only the great redeemer, he is the great cleanser of his people. Verse 17 says, the Lord told Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze. If you've seen us, I didn't get a picture of this, but if we're doing baptism, sometimes we'll have infant baptisms, and if we do that, we'll set up a little podium here, and we have a bowl there, and it's not bronze, okay, but it kind of looks bronze, I guess. It's like a fake bronze, but what do we have in that basin, or in that, we have water in that basin, and that is the element that's used in baptism, Christian baptism. It's not any other substance. It is water to be used for the sign of initiation or cleansing of the new covenant, and this happened before, so what's interesting is, when they were ordained, you remember this, that when the priests were ordained, they were washed? And now we see them washing again, specifically at this basin. And the word in some other translations is laver. And there's an old English word that we have called lavatory. And as someone who's interested in plumbing, some of you know I'm interested in plumbing, that is what a sink is called. A sink is called a lavatory. Right? And that comes from the fact that it kind of means a bowl, a basin. It's a sink. It's that bowl part of it, okay? And so this was set up between the altar that they're making sacrifices on, the blood sacrifices, and between that and the entrance of the tent of meeting, that holy place, okay? So it's between that. Now, what's interesting is, yeah, they would be giving sacrifices, right? And remember that's a bloody thing going on. We talked about that animal rights activists might have a problem with some of the sermons from last week's, all the cutting up and the different pieces that are being identified there. And well, surely their hands were covered in blood. Covered. And as they're walking along this path to the tent of meeting, their feet are gathering up the dust of the desert, the dust of the earth, the things of this world. Follow me on this. Hands covered with blood. Feet defiled by the defilements of the way, of this fallen earth, fallen ground, fallen world. And before they were to enter to minister, they would have to be cleansed. They would cleanse their hands of blood, and they would wash their feet And that's what we see in verse 17. You shall also make a basin of bronze and its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting and when they come near to the altar to minister. Now here's the thing, brothers and sisters. That we're being shown here was alluded to in 1 Peter. And I wish I could take you to all the other references that show this. But in first, you'll be familiar with this, that constantly we have this image given to us in the New Testament about how Jesus cleanses the bride of Christ, which is the church. How does he do this? With washing, the washing of water with the word, with the word. See, this particular washing is pointing to us, is an image of the ongoing daily cleansing work that happens by us being washed with the word. That, yes, we're going to be, we are in the family of God. We belong to God. It's not as though this issue that our walking in the wilderness of this world is going to defile us out of the family of God, but it is going to affect our communion with God. Amen? Anyone recognize that as you're living the Christian life, if you go on months on end without touching God's word, does it show up anyway in your life? I bet it does. I bet it does. If you're not reading God's word, if you're not praying with him consistently, your life is going to show that you are weak as a Christian. You're susceptible to things. And that when you are enriched by God's word, you're cleansing. Right? You're being cleansed. Now notice that when they were ordained, that was completely passive. They were being washed. They weren't washing themselves. Right? So there's a sense in which there's a reason why in Christian baptism, you're not allowed to baptize yourself as a Christian. You can't say, I feel like being baptized. And you go to the back and then you just pour, get in water or pour water on yourself and call yourself baptized. No, a minister, a representative of Christ is the one who baptizes you to show that he's the one doing the cleansing work. He's the one that's promised to cleanse you as one of his own. But there's a different kind of cleansing that we are involved in ourselves. And that is, again, when we pick this word up, and we allow its truth to wash over our lives day by day. And this brings us to the glorious truth of sanctification. As we close, listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith 13.1. It says, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. So here's the thing. There's a sense in which as a Christian, you're set apart. Automatically, you're not of the world. You don't belong to the world. You belong to the Lord. Amen? That's happened. But then really and truly, as you live life, he will actually cleanse your conduct, your thoughts, your mind, your heart, your desires. And that is called sanctification. We were justified. That happens once. We are sanctified. That happens in a sense once and ongoing. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says, a new spirit. They who are once effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts of the flesh are more and more weakened and mortified. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It goes on to say, this sanctification is throughout. And by the way, how often would they have to wash themselves at this laver? Every day. As often as they're going to sacrifice, as often as they're going to walk in that tabernacle, eventually temple, right? But tabernacle, They'd have to wash every single time. Every single time. And it's kind of what we do. It makes me think of here, like when we're coming in from the world, weary some of us, right? But we're coming into the presence of God. And we come to the Word. We wash ourselves again. We're being washed, not re-baptized or recommitted or giving our life again to the Lord, but just renewed. Renewed to keep following, to keep looking to Him. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says, this sanctification is throughout life, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Amen, anybody? Amen. Whence arise a continual and irreconcilable war in our flesh, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may seem to prevail. Amen. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part of us will overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May that be what's true of us. Let's pray.